My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to be in God's Word with you this morning. If you have a Bible, would you please open up to Philippians chapter 3? That is where we will receive our reading from Scripture this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4b through 11. Philippians chapter 3, 4b through 11. I will read that text, and then we will dive into our time together. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we dive in, let us pray. Father, we open our ears and our hearts this morning to what you would have for us. We trust your word. It is your word through your word that we know who we are, that we know who you are, that we know what life is to look like. It is through your word that you teach us and guide us and lead us, that you reassure us, that you challenge us. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, as we look at our church's mission and vision, that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts to what you would have for us. That we would be a people hungry to know you. That we would be a people hungry for those who do not know you to know you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom through your holy word. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, you made it through the holidays. You did it. I don't know how that was hard for you, if it was difficult, if it was easy, being with family, getting on the other side of New Year's. I trust you had a safe New Year's. Some of you have started off this year really strong. You've got new things to celebrate. Others of you have had unexpected tragedy that struck you already. Some of you started some New Year's resolutions. Some of you got a few days in and thought, I'm done with New Year's resolutions. My resolution is to no longer make resolutions. Every year around this time, people focus on becoming a better version of themselves. That's what those resolutions are fundamentally about, right? You look at your life and you see a new dawn, a new beginning, and you think, what could I become this year? What should I do? I don't like who I am, and so I can make adjustments. And so we focus on making resolutions. I have been kind of indifferent about the idea of resolutions up until a few years ago when I got really into America's greatest theologian, in my opinion, Jonathan Edwards, who when he was 18 years old began to write personal resolutions for himself that he would review once a week. By the time he died, he had written 70 resolutions that he would view once a week. I have a copy of them in our wall in the pastor's study. And all of those resolutions were about him perpetually thinking about his life's mission, what he was about, and how he might grow into the person that he believed that God had wanted him to be. It's really fitting that this Sunday, as we begin a new year and are thinking about new resolutions and the mission of our lives and the direction and focus of the kinds of people we want to be, that we pause as a church and that we think about our church's vision and mission. At the beginning of every year, we typically do this. We talk about who we are as a church. We say it every week in our announcements, that we want to help people know Jesus, to grow in their faith, and to go into the world equipped to serve. This is our mission statement. This is it a little bit longer than just those know, grow, and go. Three sticky words that we hope you would hold on to remember what it is we're about. But those words don't exist just merely on a slide for us to sort of reference. They really want to drive our identity as we think about what we are trying to accomplish as a church. They must be more than just words on a screen. They must be what we resolve to do. And we begin this week by looking explicitly at that first clause. As a church, we want to help people know Jesus. We think that knowing Jesus is the most important thing that anyone can attain. You've got lots of goals for your life. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, your coworkers, they have goals. Some of them are trying to lose weight. Some of them are trying to climb a particular mountain. Some of them are trying to make sure that they eat better. Some of them are trying to slow down, take more rest for themselves. Some of them have great ambitions. We have goals that we set out for ourselves. As a church, we believe something that many people outside of the church think is preposterous, and that is that knowing Jesus is the most important thing that anyone can attain. It is Epiphany Sunday, a Sunday where we celebrate that Christ has come into the world and is visited by men from afar, a symbol that Christ has not just come for the Jews, but he's come for the Gentiles. Jesus comes for everybody, not just the people sitting in this church this morning. Amen? Amen. And we believe as a church that the best thing that anyone can attain is knowing Jesus. You see, many people, when they drive by this building and they see our signage, what they think is that we are on our own spiritual path of self-improvement. That's what they think you're doing in here this morning. They drive by and they think, oh, look at those church people showing up on Sunday morning, gathering together. They're on their own spiritual journey, figuring out how to become a better version of themselves. As they drive by thinking about, well, that's good for them, but I need to go figure out what's good for me. Instead of being in here trying to work primarily on self-improvement, we come together every single week not to think primarily about ourselves, but to glorify and worship the God who made us. God has revealed himself. He comes to us. And so it's fitting that we talk about our mission as a church on this Epiphany Sunday. God has come in flesh. God has taken on flesh. We think it's good that the world knows him. Knowing Jesus is the most important thing anyone can attain. It is of supreme importance in your life. Not just in your lives, but the lives of our neighbors and our families, of our coworkers and our friends. It is more important than anything else you can pursue, more important than any resolution you have maybe already committed to. Every other goal that you make in life is an attempt to deal with a temporary obstacle. But there is a big obstacle that faces all of us in the end. It is the obstacle of death. Death comes for us all. I don't want to get too morbid, but I often chuckle and think to myself, 100 years from now, all new people. Do you ever think about that? 100 years from now, all new people. There's a whole new group of people sitting in this room. Who knows who they are? Who knows what their stories will be? 100 years from now, all new people. Death comes for us all. It's the last thing we want to think about. It's the great taboo. We can talk about almost anything with greater comfort than we can talk about death. And in the face of that reality, the question we need to ask is, what lasts? The answer, of course, is our relationship with God. You were not made for a temporary existence in this place. You were made by God for life forever with him. And so the greatest thing that you could possibly attain is knowing Jesus. And the text we're looking at this morning in Philippians chapter 3, this guy named Paul, he's in this sort of argument with a group of other people who are coming along and saying, you ought to be really confident in your flesh. He's talking to a group of people that are called the Judaizers who were roaming around saying that there's lots of things you can do in order to get right with God, things that you can do in order to make yourself right. And Paul says, that's just having any confidence in the flesh, reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. So he starts by saying, he's talking to a culture where people have a tendency to measure themselves against one another. That they think about who they are based on how other people, what they have achieved and what they have done. And in this text, Paul is going to paint two portraits of himself. Here's kind of like a symbol of those two portraits. You ever notice in those like infomercials where they say if you buy this thing, it's going to like create like a whole different reality? And so they do the before and after, and the before is always black and white. That's what I'm attempting to do here, right? So this is two pictures of St. Paul, but I've sort of flipped one and made one black and white because here's what I want these to symbolize for you this morning. The picture on the left is going to symbolize Saul the Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee. Because in this text, Paul is going to paint two pictures of himself. He's going to say, here's who I was as Saul the Pharisee, and then here's who I am now as Paul the Christian. And so he begins by talking about who Saul the Pharisee is. And he opens up by saying, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. And someone once said, if you want to understand what flesh means in the Bible, you chop off the last letter and turn it backwards. And you get S-E-L-F, the self. Paul says, I put no confidence in myself. So when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about his skin. He's not talking about his tissue. He's not talking about his muscles. He's talking about himself. He puts no confidence in himself when it comes to his standing and relationship with God, the relationship he was made for eternity. And he lists at the beginning seven things about himself that he thinks anybody that he's talking to would see as you should be proud of. Seven things that he thinks have made him great. Seven things that he thinks, in comparison with others around him, people would look at him and go, man, that's you're really something else in your society and culture. This is what he says in Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He says about himself, Saul the Pharisee. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So first he talks about his religion. Circumcised on the eighth day. Best day to get circumcised, eighth day. I don't know what day you got circumcised, but if it's not the eighth day, it's not as good as on the eighth day. The eighth day, peak circumcision day in Israel. So Paul begins by saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I've got the right religion. Remember, he's speaking to a group of people who are comparing themselves, a group of Jews who are comparing themselves. And Paul says, I want to point out, I was circumcised on the eighth day. From the day I was born, right religion. Secondly, right nationality. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. So we as a group might look down on those people called the Gentiles, but you can't say I'm a second-class citizen. I am an Israelite. I've got the right religion. I've got the right nationality. Third, he says, I've got the right tribe. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the 12 tribes, Benjamin, along with Judah, is one that doesn't break away from Israel. So Paul says, if you're going to be from a tribe, Benjamin's a good tribe to be from. We brought about the first king. We are Benjaminites. I got the best religion. I've got the best nationality. I've got the best tribe. Fourth, I've got the best culture. Right? He refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a way of him speaking against Hellenism. Hellenism is when a group of Jewish people had been largely influenced by Greek thought. And while Paul spoke Greek, he never adapted to Greek culture. He wants them to know that he has got the culture of culture. He is culturally pure. So he lists four things at the beginning that all kind of given to him, mostly by his family. And then he lists three more about personal achievement. So he's done religion, nationality, tribe, and culture, and then five, morality. Paul says, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. His conformity to the law is elite. He is a part of an elite group of people who are constantly thinking and focusing on what does it mean to follow the law well. He is a Pharisee. His morality is fantastic. Six, he's passionate. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He was so passionate about the truth that he went and fought against Christians who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah because he so believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. So he wasn't lazy, he was ambitious. He was passionate, he had zeal. And then finally, the last thing he says is that in personal observance with the law, he is righteous and blameless. As for righteousness based on the law, he says he is blameless. You have to understand, every culture has some sort of image of what it looks like to be successful. Our culture has an image of what it looks like to be successful. In our culture, being rich is an indicator of success. In our culture, being famous is an indicator of success. In our culture, right, getting notoriety is an indicator of success. And so the people that we often look to when we are young as heroes are those who are rich and famous and well accomplished. We look up to athletes, we look up to actors, we look up to famous business people. Those are the people we look at and we go, they have achieved it. And Paul begins by saying, when my name was Saul the Pharisee, I was creme de la creme. I was at the top. If Paul had gone to a high school that had awards, he would have won all the awards. Best personality, most likely to succeed, best with finances, most good looking, right? He's making the claim that when it comes to achievement, he is at the top. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing is wrong with that. We all have our trophies, don't we? We all have things that we are pursuing. You got up this morning and we'll get up tomorrow morning. And at the beginning of the year, you think through, who do I want to be? What do I want to achieve? Where am I headed? We all have our trophies. We all have the things we're proud of, the things that we think, if I get that, I just want people to say I'm a good father. I want people to say I'm a good mother, a good husband. I want to be a good grandparent. I want to be a good son. I want to be a good daughter. I want to be successful in my industry. I want to be able to support myself so that my kids don't have to take care of me when I'm old. I want to be able to have a solid career. I want to be able to own my own home. We all have ideas. I want to get out of debt. I want to have a degree. We all have trophies that we think if we have those, we will be successful. One of my favorite quotes or stories is a story of the actor Matt Damon, who won an Oscar when he was really young for a movie called Good Will Hunting. And he says that when he came home, he took the Oscar and he sat it on his coffee table and he looked at it. And he said the first thing he thought was, I'm so glad that I did not spend 80 years of my life trying to get this. Because if this is it, there's got to be more than this. The actor Jim Carrey once said, "I wish that everyone could get everything they've ever dreamed of just so they would know that it doesn't satisfy." We all have our awards. We all have the things that our lives are directed toward. And Paul says that all those achievements, all those trophies, all those things we chase, they are ultimately unfit for the most important relationship that matters in your life. You will be unable to find any of those as giving you any confidence as it pertains to a relationship with God. So Paul says in verse 7, whatever were gains, all those things that I had, best religion, best tribe, best culture, perfect morality, blameless, all that stuff that I had, all those that were gains, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Those of you who are in business may love profit and loss columns. Paul is working with a profit and loss column, and he lists everything that he would put in his life as profit, everything he would list as saying, this is indicative that I have made it. And then he says, in light of Christ, all this that would be viewed as profit is now needs to go into the loss column. It's loss compared to knowing Christ. He doesn't say, this is discounted, or this is worth 90% less. And this aspect, my tribe, that's 60% less. And my morality is now worth 40% less. He says, take it all and put it in the column called loss. In comparison to knowing Christ. When you put the value of knowing Christ on one side of the balance scale, and you put everything else on the other side, everything else has no value at all compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul has got his feet firmly planted in something Jesus said in Mark 8, when Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? So Saul the Pharisee says, if anyone's got confidence in their ability to achieve, I have achieved the most, and yet all of my achievements are nothing. He paints a picture of himself, Saul the Pharisee, but then he paints a second picture of himself in this text, Paul the Christian. You see, Saul the Pharisee had been radically changed by Jesus. He had gone from being a self-centered person to being a Christ-centered person. He has a brand new attitude, and his whole world has changed. He knows Jesus, and knowing Jesus changes everything. Amen? Look what Paul says in verse 8. What is more, he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. The next thing he will go on to say is that I consider them garbage. And the word Paul uses for garbage is most commonly in Greek used for human excrement. It's a strong word. And Paul says, all my achievements are like human excrement. It's all garbage compared to knowing Jesus. Knowing Christ. Everything else compared to that is ultimately worthless. That's not true just for you. That's true for everyone you know. Now, I want to make clear that knowing Jesus is not the same as knowing about Jesus. Paul's not talking about knowing about Christ. He's talking about knowing Christ in a personal, intimate way. We all know about Jesus. Everyone in this room knows about Jesus. We know that he was born, to a woman named Mary. We know that we celebrated his birth at Christmas time. We know that he lived in the ancient Near East. We know that he followed in his father's footsteps as a carpenter. We know that he did things that people said were miraculous. We know that he taught incredible ways. We know that he was arrested unfairly. We know that he was crucified and killed on a cross. We know that his followers proclaimed that he had been raised on the third day. We all know a lot about Jesus. But here's what's important. Can you say this morning, I know Jesus? Not I know about him. I know him. He is real to me day by day. Can you say, I know him, and knowing Jesus is so precious to me that everything else in my life is rubbish? Can you say, although you know him, you desire to know him more and more? Your desire is to know him better, to be one with him, to identify with him in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. Paul says, to live is Christ. It's all worthless compared to knowing Christ. It's all worthless compared to gaining Christ, to gaining his righteousness. Notice what Paul says in 8 and 9, right? I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What does it mean to have God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness? Kind of a difficult, challenging idea. Very few of us talk about that concept. God is righteous. In fact, anybody who has any view of God believes that God is righteous. If they thought that something else was righteous, then their view of God wouldn't be God. God is righteous. If God isn't righteous, God wouldn't be God. And if you get God's righteousness, you will understand that God is all that is right. God is all that is perfect. As the Westminster Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is perfection defined. Righteousness of God and unrighteousness cannot mix. So the question that we all have to ask is, if God is perfect, if God is righteous, if God is holy, how can we be made righteous so that we might be right with God? There are only two answers to that question that have ever been. The first one is that most people try to make themselves righteous. We say, all right, I'm going to be kind. I'm going to pray. I'm going to help people across the street. I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to advocate for justice. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give to charity. I'm going to be good. I'm not going to be bad. I'm going to be better than the person that I work across from. They're bad, I'm good. And so we try to make ourselves an outfit. We try to put on clothes that are supposed to be like these good deed garments. That's what we do. We don't think about it that way, but we kind of do. You ask most people, what does it mean to be right with God? What does it mean to have eternal life? They will say, well, be good, don't be bad. Do good things, and hopefully your good things will outweigh your bad things. So they put on, you know, every good deed they do becomes like a garment that they put on themselves, hoping that they would approach God and say, look at what I'm wearing. Look at all the good things I've done. And it sounds noble, but it's foolish. Isaiah chapter 64, you can have so many verses. You don't need, you only need one. Isaiah 64 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All your good deeds are like filthy rags, ultimately, when compared with the perfection of God. If you think you are righteous, you either have way too low a view of God or way too high a view of yourself, or maybe both. God is a blinding light of perfection, the source of all being, perfectly holy, perfectly loving, a consuming fire. Let's just take one example. Let's imagine that God is perfectly loving. Most people believe that God is perfectly loving. Let's imagine for a second that you are an above average singer. Some of you think you're above average singer. Some of you don't sing in here on Sunday because you think you're way below average singer, as if that's what matters when we're singing together. But let's imagine that you think you're an above average singer. And you hear that there is an audition for a part in a movie where they need someone to sing. And this could be your big break. So you show up to the audition. And you think of yourself and you go, you know what? I'm an above average singer. I think I'm going to do all right. And you sit down in a room filled with people who are, you think, above average singers. And then all of a sudden, the person, casting person, opens up the door and says, we'd like to call, and they call the first person. And the first person gets up, and there's something about them. And they kind of walk in, and the door closes behind them. And they begin to sing, and you can hear them singing. And they sing perfectly. Like everyone starts crying in the room at how beautiful this song is. And they just, oh, this is the most beautiful, perfect voice I've ever heard. And everyone's looking at each other going like, what is happening? We're being so deeply moved because we can hear this song being sung. And they finish and everybody, including yourself, stands up and starts applauding as this person comes out of the room. And then they call your name. And what do? You go, I'm good. No thanks. I don't want to follow that, right? When you're in the presence of perfection, you instantly know who you are. You think you can sing until you sit next to or sing next to someone who can really sing. Right? I think I heard a great boxer say, I thought I was a boxer until I got in a ring with a boxer. And then I realized, oh, I'm in trouble, right? We think so highly of ourselves until we confront perfection. God is perfection. And so even if you think God is loving, God is perfectly loving. His perfect act of love makes every act of love you've ever done look inherently selfish. Filthy rags. So you stand before God in your filthy rags. And if you were standing before him in your own rags, in your own clothes, in your own righteousness, you would shrivel before him and be destroyed. We can't compete. We can't stand in the presence of perfection. We can't make ourselves righteous. There's only two ways people have ever approached this. One, make themselves righteous, and there's another way, and that is to receive God's righteousness as a free gift. God gives you his righteousness as a free gift. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, who came on Christmas morning, who lived a sinless life, who went to a cross not to pay for his sins. He didn't have any sins to pay for, but to pay for our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He took our penalty, which is death. And if we come to him, if we cry out to him An incredible exchange takes place. He strips us of our filthy rags, and he gives us his robe of righteousness, which is himself. His spotless robe of righteousness. So we now stand before God because of Christ. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Not because of anything we could ever do, but because what he has done. And we can be at peace with God. We can have assurance. We can be convinced that we are right with God, because it's not about what we've done, it's about what Christ has done as he gives us his robe of righteousness. We want people in our broken and dark world to know that they can have peace with God both now and forever. That's why we say we as a church want to help people know Jesus. We want people to be rescued by him, freed by him, healed by him, saved by him, given meaning and purpose, given a future and hope, an identity comes through Christ. Everyone in our city is living for something. Will it last? We want others to know him. Paul gives us two portraits: Saul the Pharisee and Paul the Christian. The old man and the new man. The old man in the flesh, self-centered, self-confident. And the new man in Christ, Christ-centered, Christ-confident. You are either in one or the other. You are either Saul the Pharisee or Paul the Christian. You are either in the old life or the new life. You are either a Pharisee or a Christian. Everyone you know is either a Pharisee or a Christian. There are many different religions in the world. There are only two ideas about being right with God: confidence in the self, or confidence in Christ. Every religion in the world teaches some sort of confidence in the self. Do this, do this, do this, and hope that your doing will lead to a place where you'll be right with God. Only Christian faith teaches the radical nature of God's goodness and grace. That it's not about do this, it's about what's been done in and through Jesus. Not try harder, not do better, not reform yourself, not be better this year. I just took my kids to the movie Frozen 2, and one of the characters in that film, I won't spoil it, but one of the characters sings a song, and the song fundamentally is, "I've been looking for an answer, I found an answer all along, the answer is me." And I thought, yeah, that sounds about right. Every religion teaches, you're the answer. We gather here every Sunday to say, you're not the answer. Christ is the answer. Jesus teaches that trying to save yourself is impossible. Don't be proud of your achievements, your behavior, your upbringing, your blessings. Convinced that God will be tempted to worship you in the end for how good you are. Instead, see your righteousness as filthy rags. See Christ and his offer, and it will change everything. Christ died so that we could be forgiven, healed, cleansed, made new. We bring nothing to him but our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. As a church, we march into 2020, and we want to create more opportunities for people to hear the gospel proclaimed. We want to help facilitate inviting your neighbors and friends and family members into this space, into our church more effectively. We want to create more opportunities to pray for the lost. We do not pray enough for the lost. We don't pray like we believe knowing Christ is the most important thing in the world. We want to increase our support to help our missionaries share the good news all over. But it starts with you. Who are you this morning? Are you Saul or are you Paul? Are you a Pharisee or are you a Christian? Are you putting confidence in yourself or are you putting all your confidence in Jesus? Knowing him, seeking to know him more. That's the question. That's the question you need to answer. Who are you? Where's your confidence? Let's pray.